Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Tonight we're only going to deal with two verses. I wasn't lying on Sunday when I said we'd finish the chapter. I just didn't know for sure. And so we're going to do two verses tonight, but they're important ones, very critical to our understanding of the nature of the Christian life and the nature of the gospel message. And so we begin with verse 13. Jesus, of course, speaking, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now let's read it once more. "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Article this past week in USA Today, the title of it was "More Americans Tailoring Religion to Fit Their Needs." George Barna, the Christian researcher and pollster, has written a new book called Future Cast. And in his book, as he has interviewed up to 1,600 people annually with his extensive battery of questions since the year 2001, I believe, and he identifies in the book certain trends. And what he's discovered is that more and more Americans are defining their own religious experience according to their own personal preferences. And he says they're basically making up God as they go, sort of inventing their own version of spirituality. And they may be in the past connected to traditional beliefs and practices, but now are moving away from those. And he says America is headed for, quote, 310 million people with 310 million religions. "We are a designer society," he says. "We want everything customized to our personal needs, our clothing, our food, our education." He says, "Now it's our religion." Now, Jesus knew that days like this were going to come, and he knew about the moral relativism and the abandonment of absolute truth in our universities, in our halls of learning, and he knew about the way that was going to affect the culture. He knew about it all, but it didn't stop him from being about as politically incorrect as you could possibly be here in our text and saying that the narrow is the way that leads to life and few find it, and difficult is the way that leads to life and few find it. He's radical. Jesus is radical, and to follow him means to follow a radical Savior. And any other view of Jesus other than the view that says that he is radical and he desires and demands radical commitment is a false view of Jesus. Because he says here that narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. So the title of the message is "The Narrow and Difficult Way to Eternal Life," and we're going to look at five things related to this particular passage. First of all, what is meant by the narrow gate? And then secondly, what is meant by the broad way? And then thirdly, why the gate that is narrow must be narrow? And fourthly, why the narrow gate is difficult? And then fifthly, related thoughts on soteriology, which is just a big word for the doctrine of salvation. Soterios is the Greek word translated salvation. So soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. So some random thoughts, related thoughts on that subject. First of all, what is meant by the narrow gate? Well, the picture is clear. There are two gates in Jesus' words. One is a narrow gate, and one is a wide and a broad gate. The statement is clear that many will go through the broad gate. It's easy to get through. That's where the direction of the crowds is. That's where the popular place is to go, through the broad gate. But over here, you've got a very narrow gate, a place where only one individual at a time can get through, perhaps. Well, it has to be that way, because salvation and a relationship with God is only individual at its core. It's corporate in its practice, but it's individual at its core. It's a personal decision to make Jesus Lord. So the narrow gate could be perhaps likened to a turnstile. Only one person can go through a turnstile at a time. It's a narrow gate. It's there. It's obvious. It can be seen. People know that it's there. Now, here's an interesting thought about the narrow gate and the broad gate. Interesting to me, anyway. When the gospel message is presented, and when people hear about the gospel, Jesus doesn't intend, now follow me here, Jesus doesn't intend to present the gospel in a broad way, and then once we come in the broad way, he narrows it down for us. Rather, he does it this way. He says, it's narrow, come in that way, and then I will give you definition of what it looks like once you get through the turnstile. You see the difference? Now, doesn't that speak to the tendency today to get people in the church doors by any means possible? I mean, after all, what we're actually after is a body count. We want lots of people here. Because we feel like if we make a connection and somehow get them to come and be part of what we do, and, you know, they feel like church isn't such a bad place after all, then in other opportunities and in other venues, we can go and explain the more radical aspects of what it means to be a Christian. Problem is, when we lead people in through a broad way, they tend to stay in the broad way. They don't tend to narrow down. They don't tend to grow. Jesus never used the Broadway approach in reaching people. In fact, he used the opposite methodology. When the one man said, I'll follow you wherever you go, what did Jesus say? Well, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. In other words, the question is sort of like, do you still want to come? I mean, it's not going to be easy to follow me. It's not going to be a walk in the park at all. And no man who wants to build a tower doesn't first sit down and consider whether he has the building materials and the wherewithal to finish the work before he starts it. Otherwise, people will look and see that he didn't complete the tower, and they'll start to laugh at him and mock him and say, you know, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. See, that's a problem. I mean, Jesus makes it narrow from the very beginning. He tells us that it's difficult right from the beginning. When he calls disciples, what does he say? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He doesn't say, you know, okay, we're going to make it real wide here. It's going to be a real wide berth, a real wide gate. Come on in, you know, we're just happy to have everybody in. Of course he is happy to have everybody in. But he wants everyone to understand what this is going to look like in terms of the way the Christian life is lived. And the person that comes in the broad way and thinks that, wow, this is like a carnival ride. I mean, this is a delicious experience. I mean, this is easy. Well, what happens to a person like that, according to Jesus? He's like the person who hears the word on stony ground. And when the sun rises up, it scorches the word. The sun are the trials and tribulations and difficulties of this life. The sun rises up and it scorches the word. And that seed that has been planted in us dies, because it can't handle the heat of the trials and the difficulties of this life. And why did that happen? A lot of times it happened because the Broadway was introduced at first, and nobody understood, or nobody was told that there needs to be a very careful entrance into this thing called salvation. It has to come by way of repentance. It has to come through faith in Christ, but also with a willingness to leave everything behind. You know, you're the only one that can fit through those turnstiles, it's like Jesus is saying. You can't bring baggage with you. There's no room to take a couple of suitcases in through turnstiles. You got to leave it behind, the baggage of worldliness, the baggage of selfish ambitions, the baggage that says, I want to live my life however I darn well please, I want to live my life. We got to leave that baggage behind and say it doesn't belong here. It's not part of this race, and it's not part of this walk, and it's not part of this way. And Jesus demands that of us, doesn't he? And thankfully he does, because then as we come through that narrow gate, we begin to discover the incredible divine resources which he gives to us. We discover grace in ways that we never have discovered it through the Broadway. We discover power, the power of the Spirit, in ways that we would never discover it through the Broadway. We discover liberty in ways that we would never discover through the Broadway. People think freedom is the freedom to do whatever we want. That's not freedom, that's bondage. Because when I decide what I get to do, and I determine what freedom is, then I begin to foolishly engage in those kinds of activities, and I find out that the thing that I thought would lead to freedom actually has led to my imprisonment. But the thing that Jesus defines freedom as being, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And how does he define it in John chapter 8? He defines it as being free from sin, free from self, free from having to do something that's out there that is appealing, that is attractive to me, that I want. I can say no to that. That's the greatest freedom in the world. And I can say yes to things like the joy of the Lord and the peace of Christ and the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I can say yes to those things because they're part of this life that he's brought us into. That's how radical it is. And Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. He doesn't mince words. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you seek to lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. See, that's the narrow way. The narrow way is the turnstile that says, go in this way, leave everything behind. It's not the broad way. I'm going to tell you up front some of the things that this is going to require of you. You're going to need to repent, and you're going to need to come in carefully and fearfully. You know, I was introduced to the real gospel of Christ when I was a junior in high school. And I heard it at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa from Pastor Chuck back in 1969. And I loved it. I mean, this was a brand new message to me. The idea that my sins could be forgiven now and that I could know that I was going to go to heaven when I died and I could have that assurance now. I wasn't going to have to die and burn off my sins through thousands of years in purgatory or some other thing. I knew I could know. And that Jesus' death for me was intentional. It was planned by God the Father. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just a horrible tragedy of history. It was something that God had planned. I'd never known that before. At least I don't think I had before that night that I heard it in November of 1969. Well, you know, some of you have heard my testimony. I was doing really well, sort of riding on that emotional wave of a first-time commitment to Christ, and I rode that wave for several months until it was time for the class elections for the next school year, and I don't know, I'd never run for office before, and I went ahead and ran for senior class president, and they wanted me to win, you know, so I won the election and the whole thing. And that just caught me up into a whirlwind of the world. And Jesus didn't hear too much from me for several years, and I wasn't very open to him for several years either. But during those years, I would have encounters with radical believers, people that really believed the narrow way, had gone in that way, and were living that way. And those encounters were very, very uncomfortable for me. I didn't want those encounters. I didn't like those encounters, because just the presence of a person like that anywhere near me was a big light bulb, a beam shining on my evil heart and the things that I was doing. And that made me very uncomfortable. But I knew it was inevitable. Eventually, I was going to come back. Eventually, my life was going to look like a life similar to their life. But I hated the idea of it, because I knew something was going to have to be laid down. Something was going to have to be laid down. And you know how that is. The Lord has his ways of bringing people to that place. He brought me to that place in August of 1973. He brought me to the place where I was willing to put all of the baggage behind me and walk through that turnstile just by myself, not really knowing what it was going to look like on the other side, except that if he would keep me, I would follow him. That was what I most wanted. If you will keep me and sustain me, I will follow you. That was the agreement that I understood he was extending to me. That was the narrow way offer. And right away, started reading passages like this. And I thought, that makes so much sense. I was putting it off for all that time. I wasted so many years, so many months. I still have dreams. Seriously. I still have dreams about my senior year in high school. And every once in a while, I go back in my dreams, living that senior year as a believer, as a full-on believer, trusting Christ and really living for him. And the whole year turns out very differently in my dream. I still think of those things. Can't get those years back. Can't get that time back. But the Lord uses it. The bottom line is, and here's the point, it's a narrow way that leads to life. If it's a difficult way that leads to life, that's the way the Lord Jesus intended it. But on the other side of that choice, which is what I discovered in August of 1973, on the other side of yielding again and letting the hound of heaven catch me, on the other side of that choice, I'd never experienced such joy in my whole life. I'd never experienced such peace and such relief. I'm so glad that this war is over with, that I've been running and fighting against the inevitable. So glad that there was going to be a purpose and a direction in my life now that didn't center around planet me. So happy about that. All of these things were new. I knew right away that Jesus, who had brought me through that turnstile, was the author and the finisher of my faith. And that if I kept my eyes on him, he would most certainly keep his eyes on me and see me through. That's the narrow gate. Salvation and the way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ alone. That is what is meant by the narrow gate. Now we look at the book of Acts and we see the preaching of the book of Acts, and we see that they understood this message very well. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what did he tell the people who wanted to know, what should we do about this message you've preached to us? Peter said what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He understood it's a narrow way. And the third chapter, after Peter was involved in the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, and the people rushed on him, and the leaders rushed on him, wanting an explanation, Peter was pointed in his comments. He said, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're all witnesses." And then he said, "Moses said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people.'" It's a narrow gate. He preached it. That's the preaching of the book of Acts. In Acts 4, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. He has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it goes on and on and on through the book of Acts. We come to chapter 16, and we see this demon-possessed slave girl following Paul. She was making a lot of money for her masters through her magical arts and so on. And she kept saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." And literally she said, and this doesn't show up in your English translations, literally she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation." They are purveyors of one of many methods to get to heaven, is what they were saying of Paul and his team. They are giving good news about their God, but he's just one option among many, many options that are around. That was inferred by her statement. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation." Look that up in the original if you have an opportunity, and you'll see that that's what the text actually says. Well, Paul cast the demon out of that girl because that wasn't the message that he wanted following their team. When speaking to the Philippian jailer, what did Peter say? Or what did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." There were no other options given. There wasn't another alternative God that was presented. There wasn't another religious system that was presented. Islam wasn't presented. Of course, Islam didn't exist at the time. Buddhism wasn't presented. It did exist at the time. Hinduism wasn't presented. Even Judaism, apart from Jesus Christ, wasn't presented. There was no other option given other than the name of Jesus. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When Paul spoke to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, he gave a very eloquent sermon in Acts chapter 17. If you've read through that recently, you'll remember it. A very eloquent sermon, speaking to philosophers. He talked about the God who created everything and how he must exist and he has to be personal, and very eloquent apologetic for Christianity. But this is what Paul said in concluding his sermon. He said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he has commanded a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he has given assurance to us of these things by having raised him from the dead." Paul couldn't have been clearer. God has been very patient with the human race. He has let man go his own way. He has given him a lot of slack in the line. He's released the drag. The line is being pulled out. People are going in the direction they want to go. God has been patient. But he has appointed a day in which judgment will come. And that judgment will be certain. And when that judgment comes, he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's not going to judge the world by relativism. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's got a very certain and fixed idea of what is right and what is wrong and the standard by which human beings are commanded to live. And if they don't live that way, they're going to experience the consequences. And the standard is Jesus Christ. And the statement is clear in the New Testament. The only way to get into heaven is to have the same kind of righteousness that Jesus has. In fact, the only way to get into heaven is to actually possess Jesus' righteousness or his rightness. And that's a gift. That comes to us from the gospel. That has to be given to us. That can't be earned. It's such a high standard. It's such a lofty ideal. It's such an unattainable object for us that we couldn't possibly get there in a million lifetimes. And even if karma was true, in a million lifetimes, burning off the karma from previous lifetimes, we couldn't get there. The only way to have the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is if God decides, I'm going to give it to you for free. At no cost to you, but at great cost to me, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it as white as snow. Right? That's the gospel. And Paul couldn't have been any clearer. And he said, the assurance that we have that this day of judgment is coming, and it's a day of judgment according to righteousness, the assurance we have that this day of judgment is coming is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, we know it's going to happen. These are the things that Paul was talking about the governor with the governor Felix later on in the book of Acts. And Paul was reasoning with this governor about righteousness and about self-control and about the judgment to come. Do you remember Felix's reaction? He was afraid. He became afraid of the words that Paul was speaking. Imagine this little hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, a former Pharisee, standing before a powerful representative of the most powerful government in the world at that time, the Roman government, and there he is standing in front of this man, telling him about what righteousness is, telling him about what self-control means, and telling him about the fact that a judgment is coming, and this governor is going to practically, you know, with his pants. He's getting scared. He's terrified because it's real, because it's true. Would to God that that kind of fear would come into more people's hearts today. It's the scariest thought in the world to me to imagine that a person can glibly and blindly go through life and say, well, you know, I'll just make it up as I go. All truth is God's truth, and my version of truth is as true as your version of truth, and I'll take my chances, and, you know, there are rose petals there, and there are green fields, and that's where I'll be, just singing with the birds and playing harps with the angels, and it'll be wonderful. But that's not going to be the first glimpse that people have when they pass through into eternity. They're going to be subjected to the realities of life without God, a vacuum and a blackness and a darkness and a fire that is horrifying. And years later, they're going to have to stand before the very great white throne judgment of God. And people are just kind of walking around as if that day is never going to happen. It is going to happen. It is going to happen. As hard as it is to talk about it, it is going to happen. So the narrow way is the clear message that Jesus preached, that the New Testament teaches, that is in the epistles and was preached in the book of Acts. The broad way, on the other hand, is the way that most people want to go. According to Barna, there are many, many people, more and more every year in this country, that claim that they have accepted Jesus as their Savior and they expect to go to heaven. Yet, as part of the inquiry, and it was from 1991 to 2011, as part of the poll, he took the National Association of Evangelicals' Statement of Faith and seven essential doctrines that all true believers should embrace. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the identity of Christ, his deity, his humanity, the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Seven basic, fundamental doctrines. And he asked these people who claimed to be born again, all of these participants in the survey, and only 7% of those surveyed could actually qualify as legitimate believers according to their adherence to these doctrines. What that tells us is that we've got a lot of people that are claiming to be Christians that have no real idea what it means. That's a sad state of affairs. He talks about this woman by the name of Carol Christoffel from Zion, Illinois. She found a home in the peace and unity message of the Baha'i tradition, even though she had been raised as a Christian and she still calls herself a Christian and has become drawn deeply into the Native American traditional healing practices. This is what she says of herself, according to Barna. "I'm a kind of bridge person between cultures. I agree with the teachings of Jesus, and I know many Christians like me who keep the Bible's social teachings and who care for the earth and for each other. I support people who do good wherever they are." And most people hearing words like this would say, "Yeah, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice?" But it's just not true. You can't combine Baha'i with Native American traditional healing practices and any other thing that she's adding into the mix and then agree with part of the teachings of Jesus and say, you're a Christian. Another book is referred to, Habits of the Heart by author Robert Bella. A woman named Sheila is introduced. Sheila says, "I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism." Her name is Sheila. That's her faith, is Sheilaism. "Just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other." We're making it up as we go. Sheilaism. Mine's Williamism. And I have to kill Williamism every single day by the Spirit of God. Not a religion to follow, it's a death to be executed by the Spirit of God. Why do most people want to go the way of the broad way? Jesus answered it. Let's be very clear here. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Does that sound familiar? "That whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You ever heard that before? "But that through him the world might be saved." Now, he who believes is not condemned. Believe in the gospel, you're not condemned. You will not come under judgment. You are free. You are forgiven. He who believes is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, Jesus said, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Why do men love darkness rather than light? Can anyone answer the question? Because their deeds are evil. And they would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed and clearly seen. They're afraid of what the light will reveal, so they don't come to the light. That's what Jesus said is the reason why people want to go the way of the broad way. It's because there's a moral problem. Don Stewart, who's a friend of mine, who's going to be coming here in October to speak to the fellowship, really excited about that. He's ministers closely with Pastor Chuck down in Costa Mesa and on the radio. He's authored a whole bunch of books. He says there's three kinds of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers and procrastinators. And he's quick as he shares his presentations on apologetics to point out that the reason why people don't come to Christ is primarily a moral reason, not an intellectual one. When it gets right down to it, it's that we want to continue doing what we want to do without constraints. The broad way offers us that. The narrow way says you got to leave yourself behind and be willing to take a big risk and trust in Jesus and let him begin to direct the affairs of your life. It's a big risk. But that's what the narrow way says. So why does the gate have to be narrow? Why must the gate be narrow? I have a couple of ideas on this. The first one ought to be obvious after hearing the words of Carol and Sheila. The gospel message, it avoids all confusion. It lets everyone know exactly what the message is. There's not a lack of clarity here. If there's, well, like that exit sign that's there on the back wall. There's several of them here in this room. It's very clear which doors or which way to go to get out of the building in the case of an emergency. Look for the green exit sign. So the Lord says, this is the way to get your sins forgiven, to have eternal life. Look for the cross. Look for Jesus. It couldn't be any clearer than that. And so he gives us the gospel message in the format that he does, the narrow way to avoid all kinds of confusion. And what it does is it provides motivation and help to repent and believe this gospel message. See, the gospel message starts in the book of Romans, not with the telling of the good news, if you remember. But in the book of Romans, the gospel message begins with the telling of the bad news. And the bad news is good news eventually for those that believe. But the bad news is we're sinners. And we are under the wrath of God because of our sin. That's the bad news. And God does that just like a physician does with a cancer patient. The MRI has been done, the tests have been run, the results are in. Only the physician has the results. The patient hasn't heard the news yet. So the doctor comes out into the waiting area, meets with the patient, and what does he say when he discovers this patient has cancer and might die if he's not treated? What does the doctor say? Everything's fine. No problem. Clean slate of health. You can go home. And, you know, this fever you're experiencing, a few aspirin will take care of that. If a doctor did that, we would accuse that doctor, and rightfully so, of malpractice, and his license would be stripped, and he would not be able to practice medicine any longer. Now, that doctor, if he loves his patient, will tell the patient the problem. And that's what God does in the Word, in the book of Romans. He says, this is the problem. you who are heathen, the reason you are judged and condemned is because you are suppressing what you know about God. You can look at creation. You can see that God is eternally powerful. You can see that there has to be a supreme being that's responsible for all of this. Anyone can know that. A child can know it. A pygmy can know it. An aborigine can know it. Everyone has access to the same information. There is one God who is eternally powerful that created everything. Everything that has a beginning has to have a beginner that caused the beginning. It's just simple, common sense. And every human being is responsible for that information. And God says, you're judged because you have suppressed that information and you didn't want to know any more. And you lived your life accordingly. And then the moral man comes along in Romans chapter 2 and he says, well, you know, I'm the guy that reads the newspaper. And I see about all these serial rapists, and I hear about the white-collar crime, and I hear about the scams, and I hear about the terrorists, and it's just horrible but what those people do. They ought to be punished. And he comforts himself as he reads the paper, and he throws out judgments at everybody else because he himself isn't like that. He doesn't do those things. God says, you're in trouble too, buddy. Because the same standard you're using to judge others is the standard God is going to use to judge you. Do you think that just because you know how to judge somebody else, you're going to escape the judgment of God? No. In fact, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath until the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. God's going to judge you according to your conscience. You didn't live up to the light of your own conscience, and you know it. You knew more than you obeyed, and you know it. And you didn't do what you knew you should have done, and you know that too. And if you want to be judged apart from Christ, God will judge you according to your conscience, and you're in trouble. And then the religious man comes along in Romans chapter 3, and he says, hey, I've got the law, I've got the religious system, I've got the truth, I've got the traditions, I've got everything I need to get into heaven. The problem is that the religious man is also going to be judged because the religious man is an incurable hypocrite. The things that he teaches others to do, he doesn't do, and the things that he teaches others to avoid, he doesn't avoid himself. And so he's judged. And in the backdrop of Romans 1 through 3, every single human being is condemned by God. Every single human being is on his way to hell. Every single human being is under the wrath of God and deserves eternal punishment. But then the good news comes. But now, Paul says, the righteousness from God apart from law has been revealed. It was witnessed by the law and by the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all who believe the message. Because there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is the same Savior who died for our sins, who was the just one, the holy one. And God justified us through Him. He was the propitiation for our sins. He paid the penalty. The good news only comes after the bad news. And Jesus, being the narrow gate into salvation, makes that very, very clear. And that's great. That's just great news. It's very clear. No confusion possible there. Now, the narrow way has to be the narrow way for another reason as well. And from an apologetic standpoint, you take Christianity, the ethics of Christianity, the fruit of Christianity, wherever it shows up in any civilization in all of Christian history, if you find true Christianity being expressed, what you have there in that culture is freedom, life, dignity, proper treatment of human beings and an elevated standard for life. But when you have a culture that is without a Christian witness and without the presence of true Christianity, you find no respect for life, you find poor people, you find degradation, you find horrible conditions, you find no respect for anything at all. And that's just the fact of the matter. There is no comparison between Hinduism and Christianity on these lines. There is no comparison between Buddhism and Christianity along these lines, or Islam and Christianity along these lines. Christianity stands alone, all by itself, superior to everything, which is exactly why the multiculturalists say that every culture is equal, every culture is equally valid, every culture is equally true, and there is no culture that is superior to another. Why do they do that? Because they want to equalize everyone and make the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Zoroastrians and the Muslims and the Christians, everybody to be equal, believing the same thing, somehow believing in the same road. Many roads get to God. You ever heard that before? Why do they do that? Because they want to minimize the Christian message in this narrow gate and maximize the broad way. That's what it's all about. That's the thinking. That's what multiculturalism does. And that's what our college students are hearing in virtually all of their classes, along with evolution and other theories. And these are the folks that run for office and end up running our country. It's no secret as to why respect for human life has gone in the tank. It's because the Christian ethic has been lost, because it's been replaced by the broad way. So why is the narrow gate difficult? Let's move on here. And I'll be quick here. The narrow gate is difficult for three reasons. Number one, pride. What did Paul say about the message of the cross? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. What did he say about the message of the cross? He said, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know God, and so it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. God said, listen, I'm going to make it very clear. I'm going to give you the narrow way. I'm going to give you a simple gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures on the third day. Believe that and you'll have eternal life. And the world says, no. That's not smart enough for me. I'm too wise for that. Or that stumbles me. How could my Savior be a crucified man? What kind of sense does that make? Doesn't make sense to them. And so human pride doesn't want the narrow gate because it stumbles at the cross and the simple message of the gospel as it's presented. Sin is another reason. We already looked at that in John chapter 3. Condemnation is that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And then thirdly, willful unbelief. And Paul said something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, if our gospel is veiled, if it is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, whose minds the gods of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them and they should be saved. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, this gospel message is veiled to a certain class of people. The gospel message is veiled to those that are perishing. Well, who are they? The gospel message is veiled to the ones that are perishing. Their minds have been blinded by the god of this age. That's Satan. How did that happen? It happened because, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they didn't believe the message. The message was preached, the narrow way was presented. They said, not for me, I'm too smart for that. There can't be a God, I've got to be him. Or whatever other moral or spiritual excuse is used. What happens is they reject the gospel message, and so then all of a sudden, they can't even understand it because they haven't believed it. Is there hope for a person like that? Sure, but that's how we pray for our loved ones. My goodness, it's so hard to pray for an unbeliever whose mind has been blinded. But we have to. And how do we pray for them? We say, Father in heaven, your word says that you love the world so much that you gave your only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Your word says that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Your word says that you're long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, look at this person that we love so much. Their mind is blinded from hearing the gospel and understanding it. So do something about it, Father, and bind the enemy's work in his life and free that person so that they can see again, and send someone to present the gospel to them so that they'll understand it and believe it. That's how you pray for an unbeliever. But it's work. It's war over a soul. Satan doesn't give up that ground quickly and easily. So it may be a whole lifetime of prayer before someone comes. But don't give up, because it only takes an instant for that light to go back on again. It only takes an instant. Never give up. Never know what God is doing in a heart or in a life. That switch can be turned on very, very quickly. Willful unbelief. Let me give you some related thoughts on soteriology, and then we'll have some communion together. The first thought: universalism, obviously, is not true. Universalism, the doctrine that everyone's going to ultimately be saved and reconciled to God, that's not true. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the New Testament says. It's not a biblical doctrine. Now, John 3:16 is true. It's biblical. We know that universalism isn't true. Not everyone is going to be saved, but we do know that John 3:16 is true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the greatest message in the world. That's the greatest verse in the Bible, many believe. I don't see how you could beat it. Shares the heart of God. There's an option given. Now listen to me here. For those who are so embraced by and so believe in what is called five-point Calvinism, that God selects certain people to be saved and he selects other people to be damned, let me just tell you that that is a doctrine from hell. Now here's one reason why it's a doctrine from hell. Jesus, in John 3:16, gave us the truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him. On the back of our car, we have one of those bumper stickers, the whosoever's, from the time that Ryan Reese was here with us. And I haven't had anybody ask me what that means yet, but I can't wait for him to ask me. What does that mean, the whosoever's? Well, that's you if you want it to be. I'll quote John 3:16. Now look at Jesus' words here. What is he saying? What's the first word in verse 13? Enter. That's an invitation word. And it's a word that was given to everyone that was present that day. And it wasn't just disciples. Later on in the chapter, we see that a large crowd of people heard this message. He was inviting everyone that was there to enter by the narrow gate. It was an invitation. So, the flip side of universalism is the five-point Calvinist view of predestination and election, which is not biblical. Okay, another random thought on soteriology: eternal security. Oftentimes this question is asked, can one lose his or her salvation? Have you ever asked that question? Can you lose your salvation? Probably a number of different positions here on that particular subject. It's a question of great interest to so many people. I'll give you my position. To the question, can one lose his or her salvation? My answer is, I believe in the eternal security of all true believers. So if you are a true believer, you are eternally secure. It's up to you to confirm that with the Lord, and he will help you. He'll give the witness of the Spirit, and he will help you examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. We heard Pastor Chuck last night, in answer to the same question, say, and I quote him here, I believe that you are eternally secure as long as you abide in Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody stops abiding in Jesus Christ and says, I give up, I'm going to set Jesus over here, and I'm off that direction, I can't give any assurances to somebody like that. If they said, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? Or whatever other thing their lifestyle is, how can I say yes? I can't say yes. But I can't say no either. God knows those that are his. But I certainly can't give him any assurance. Why? I can't give assurance to anyone living in sinful lifestyles because in God's word, there's no assurance. Ephesians 5, this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That sounds pretty clear. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Galatians 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In saying it a completely different way, but it's the same message, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again in 1 John, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Those are a lot of clear passages. So I go back to what I think is a safe answer. I believe in the eternal security of all true believers. And Pastor Chuck's answer, I believe you're eternally secure as long as you abide in Jesus Christ. Along with that, I would say only the Holy Spirit can give a person assurance of their salvation through the Word of God. This isn't like the Mormon burning of the bosom. So the Mormon is challenged, or the would-be Mormon is challenged. Pray about it. And see whether or not you get a witness that the Book of Mormon is true. So they're going to pray, and they're going to have an experiential, subjective experience. And that experience, that subjective experience within their own heart, is supposed to be the yea and amen to the truthfulness of the Book of Romans. Or the book, not the Book of Romans, the Book of Mormon. It's subjective. And so, Mormon after Mormon who has joined the church has got the same testimony. I prayed about it. And eventually, I had the burning of the bosom. I felt the fire of the Spirit, or whatever they want to describe it as being. And that's the reason that they are convinced that the Book of Mormon is true. Now, and to do that, look what you got to do. You got to take all the facts, all the history, All the plagiarism represented by the Book of Mormon, which plagiarizes the King James Bible, you've got to take all of the archaeological inaccuracies. You've got to throw away genetics and DNA, because genetics and DNA have proven that those Indian tribes never lived on the North American continent that the Book of Mormon says they did. You've got to throw away fact after fact after fact after fact. In other words, you've got to take your noodle and throw it in a trash can before you pray to get a burning bosom witness. Is that the way God works in reference to the Bible? No. He says, test it. Check it out. This is provable. This is testable. This is verifiable. Listen, if this can't stand up to archaeological, historical, and prophetic research and fact, then throw it away. Discount it as the Word of God. But I guarantee you, if you look at it honestly, you'll see it is the very Word of God. Every line, every word, every single phrase. And I didn't have to pray to get a burning of the bosom to figure it out. Its message was clear. So, again, the narrow way. You can see why it needs to be a narrow way. It's a merciful thing that God has done for us and giving us the clear gospel message. Why do we spend 50 minutes or 55 minutes talking about this on a Wednesday night, two verses? I think it's where we live. This is the world we live in, the world of relativism that rejects the gospel. And it's even the church world. Listen, there are two, we learned this again this week at the pastor's conference, very important. There are two basic approaches and models for how churches should function and what the purpose of the church is. One model is the purpose of the church is evangelism. And the purpose of the church's meetings is evangelism. I won't disagree with the purpose of the church in part being evangelism. Jesus said it was. But the purpose of the church meetings, let's focus on that. One view says the purpose of the church meetings is evangelism. So everything is designed towards that. The other view says, and this is the biblical view, Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose of the church meetings is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, to teach the believers, to train the believers. Those are the two models. Now, with the church meeting evangelism model, the goal of the church programs, the goal of the church publicity, the goal of the church setup, everything that the church does is to get unbelievers to come into the door. Well, it's not bad to have unbelievers come in the door. Thank God for unbelievers that come into the doors. But if everything is geared toward that purpose, then where's the discipleship and the growth and the equipping and the helping of the believers to do the work of the ministry? Because it's the believer, the simple, personal, individual believer, all of us, individually and corporately, that we're the ones that are to do the work of the ministry. So the purpose of the church meetings is primarily to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we do what we do. But the majority of churches, unfortunately, and my heart grieves over this, are designed toward the meetings being primarily evangelistic. Let's get the people in the doors. And so what we are doing is we are leaning more toward the Broadway approach than we are the narrow way approach of Jesus. That should change. We need to pray that that would change. Amen? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we don't want to go out of here and be argumentative with anyone. We just want to help people really see how plain and clear the gospel message is without any kind of apology or any kind of fear or worry about being politically correct or incorrect. We just want to represent you, Jesus. So give us great hearts that love people a whole lot to love them the way you love them, Lord. Love them a whole bunch so that we'd love them enough to tell them the greatest possible news about this narrow gate and this difficult way. In Jesus' name, amen.